Why do the righteous suffer? Or let me rephrase the question. Why do seemingly bad things happen to good and godly people? That question has occupied and troubled the minds of believers in every generation. Why is it that those who fear the Lord, those who love the Lord, those who seek to live for His glory, appear to be the most afflicted and the most tried? The complexity of the matter is compounded by the added fact that the wicked seem, on the other hand, to prosper. You remember the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 struggled with this contradiction in providence. He said, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. I stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." He was struggling, he was stumbling over this seeming contradiction in the providential dealings of God. On one hand, the righteous suffer, but on the other hand, the wicked, the godless, appear to prosper. It is this problem that forms the subject of the chapter that we have read this morning. And not only do we find it illustrated here, but we find the problem answered for us in the family of Bethany, whom the Lord loved. This passage focuses upon the dark shadow that cast itself suddenly upon the family of Lazarus. Lazarus fell ill. He had a sickness that was life-threatening and which in the process of time actually claimed his life. You can well imagine the feelings. You can imagine the emotions that must have filled the hearts of that family. Lazarus falls ill, severe illness. And those who are watching on are filled with fear. They're filled with anxiety, they're filled with perplexity. When these things happen, life stands still. There's suddenly a whole new perspective on life that takes over. Other concerns which rank high in priority become lost amid new priorities. In the case of Lazarus, his priority was a battle for life itself. In the case of his two sisters, they had to take on the role of care, the role of nursing their sick brother. And yet it was all to no avail when death finally struck. And the home that once was bright with happiness descended into a valley of sorrow and grief. What a situation! And the point that we must keep in mind is that this entire family loved the Lord. This family loved the Lord, and the Lord loved them. You can see that in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here are people whom the Lord loves, and people who love the Lord. And yet this dark shadow is cast over their circumstances. You can see very clearly that it is a passage that brings to our attention this seeming contradiction. Why do the righteous suffer when the wicked appear to prosper? The answer is found in these verses that we have read. I want you to notice some truths that are brought to our attention here. Notice in the first place the special position in verse 3. The special position that is highlighted. Therefore, his sister sent on to the Lord, saying, "Lord, Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Notice the first point of observation is the description that is given to Lazarus. When his sister sent word to the Lord of their brother's sickness, they referred to Lazarus as he whom thou lovest. One who was the object of the Lord's love. It reminds us of that special position which the Lord's people have in the affection of the Savior. There is a people in this world who are the objects of the Lord's special and sovereign love. You remember how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5 when he wrote that Christ loved the church. The church. And by that he's not referring to a denominational title, but he's talking about the body of Christ, which consists of all the redeemed of the Lord. Those who are born again of the Spirit, cleansed from the guilt of their sin by the precious blood of the Lamb, those who are saved. The church is the object of the Savior's special and sovereign love. And yet, when you look at this statement, when you look at this description, you will see that the love of Christ for His people is a personal love. Notice how Mary and Martha phrase this, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. He. This is singular. This is one person. The Lord has a general love for his entire church. Yes, all the redeemed of the Lord. That great company that is innumerable beyond the ability of man to calculate. The Lord loves all His people. He loves the church collectively, and yet the truth of the matter is that that collective love is also a personal love. He whom thou lovest. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. The Son of God who loved me. This is a personal love. And every believer, every child of God is able to lay hold upon the love of Christ and say, the Son of God loved me. Personally. This is a personalized love, not merely a general collective love, though it is that. But it is much more than that. It is a personalized love to each individual believer. The Son of God loved me. And do you see how Mary and Martha are able to say to the Lord of their brother, He whom thou lovest. Not only is it a personal love, but you can see here they recognized it as a perpetual love. The tense of the verb is employed. He whom thou lovest. And the ESP ending would indicate something that is ongoing, something that is continual. This love stretches back into eternity. It finds no source of commencement. It is an eternal love. And it is a love that endures perpetually through all the changing scenes of time into a future eternity. Love with everlasting love. He whom thou lovest. This personal love is an enduring, perpetual love that never ends. But notice also it is a proven love. You see, Mary and Martha are able to describe Lazarus as one whom the Lord had loved because the Lord had proved His love. The Lord had demonstrated His love. They were able to perceive this. They were able to know it. Is it possible? Is it possible for me to know that the Lord loves me with that special, singular, personal, sovereign, eternal love? Oh, it most certainly is. The Son of God loved me. How do you know, Paul? The Lord has proved it. He's proved it by His Word. You see that in verse 5, it is recorded. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It is written. And this entire Bible is simply the record that the Lord loves His people. The Lord has sent a love letter to His people in which He has confirmed and proven that He loves His people. But not only has He proved His love by His Word, He has proved His love by His weeping. If you look there at verse 33, when Jesus came to Bethany and when He came to this sad and sorrowful scene, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you led Him?" They said unto Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I notice what follows. Then said the Jews, "Behold how He loved Him." They saw the Lord's love in the tears that Christ shed for the family in Bethany. And those tears were but the sign of His affection. And you can think of the Lord how, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says with strong crying and tears, He was weeping those tears on behalf of His people. And those tears are the evidence of His love. But we can go a lot further than this. He's proved His love by His Word to us and by His weeping for us. But He has proved His love by His works on our behalf. God now commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How did Paul know that Christ loved him? The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. You've only to stand at the shadow of the cross, the shadow of the hillside of Golgotha. And when you see there the form of one dying in agony and suffering as a sinless substitute, you will find there the evidence of Christ's love for His people. How do I know that Jesus loved me? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for He wept for my soul. Jesus loves me, this I know, for He gave Himself on the cross and died for me. You see the special position, He whom Thou lovest. Child of God, this is the position that you're in today. The object of the Lord's special, singular, sovereign, saving love. He whom Thou lovest. But notice secondly the strange perplexity. He whom Thou lovest is sick. Can it be that one so wonderfully and personally favored by the Lord, one who has been the object of a love that has had no commencement, a love proven by the death of Christ on the cross, can it be that one who is so singularly favored of the Lord and blessed can be found in such a condition? It was a severe sickness, for it brought death. It brought death. And in the wake of that death, there came sorrow and grief and brokenheartedness in the home and in the hearts of Mary and Martha. You see how the Lord saw their weeping in verse 33. When therefore Jesus saw their weeping, that weeping was the expression of brokenheartedness. They've lost their brother. And here is this home that's so wonderfully favored by the Lord, the objects of His love, and yet they're plunged into this deep and dark valley, sickness and death and sorrow and grief and bereavement. It turned their life upside down. How can it be that one love from all eternity, with an unending love, can be plunged into such dark and trying circumstances? It is a strange perplexity. But it is a perplexity that highlights two truths. First of all, the love of Christ does not prevent His people from afflictions. The love of Christ does not prevent His people from adversities in life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord said, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Think it not strange. The love of Christ does not prevent us from these things. The fact that we are loved of the Lord does not shield us from the troubles and the heartaches that are the common lot of mankind in a fallen world. But the second truth is this. Those afflictions do not in any way suggest the absence or the cessation of Christ's love to His people. Do you see how confident they are? When Lazarus is stricken with this sickness, they send word and they do not question the Lord's love. They state it as a fact. He whom thou lovest is sick. That sickness did not suggest the Lord had ceased to love Lazarus. The love of Christ endures the same. His love does not prevent such things. But nor do those things suggest that His love has ceased. The strange perplexity. But notice thirdly, the sovereign purpose. The sovereign purpose. When the message of Lazarus' sickness was brought to the Lord responded with an answer that not only addressed the individual case of Lazarus, it answered the common problem why the righteous suffer. Look what Jesus said in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, He said, this sickness is not on to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. What was the Lord saying? The Lord was saying that Lazarus' sickness was not a chance happening. It was given with a divine intention, a divine purpose. Nothing in our lives as believers ought to be considered as an accident or a chance event. God is in control of all things, and whatsoever happens to us is governed by Him and always has a divine purpose in view. That's the essence here. This sickness is not on to death. It's not intended. It's not purposed for this, but for the glory of God. You see how the Lord has a purpose in everything that He sends and everything that He permits in our lives. In this case and in every case, that purpose was the glory of God. The Lord would display His glory through this sickness and through this death of Lazarus. You know the rest of the story, how the Lord came and how the Lord stood at the graveside. And He commanded Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth with the grave clothes on him. And the Lord said, loose him and let him go. The Lord was glorified. The Lord manifested His power and His grace in these events that He permitted in the life of Lazarus and in the home of Bethany. Now the Lord has many secondary reasons for what He does. And you can see that in this chapter. For instance, in verse 26. When He came to Martha, He said, in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What's the Lord doing? He's testing her faith in order to strengthen it. And the Lord has brought them into this situation in order to demonstrate himself, to reveal himself, that their faith in him would be strengthened. Believest thou this? And she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. This event was the means of strengthening the faith of Martha. But that was a secondary reason, a secondary purpose. And when we think of those things that God permits in our lives, those strange perplexities, those seeming contradictions in providence, we can say, yes, there's a purpose in it. And there are many secondary purposes that are for our benefit. But the primary purpose in everything that God does is the glory of His own name. The glory of His own name. That is why He saved us. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, you can think of the many advantages and blessings that are brought to us through our salvation. Paul summarizes this in the opening verses. He says in verse 3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings because we're saved. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. God's salvation has benefited us beyond our comprehension. But that is not the primary reason why He saved us. The Lord did not save us primarily that we might be delivered from hell. The Lord did not save us primarily that we might have a blessed life upon this earth as His people. The Lord saved us primarily that He would be glorified in our salvation. You see that in verse 6. After he lists some of the things the Lord has done for us, he says it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then in verse 14, he says, on to the praise of His glory. And then in the verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. You know why the Lord comes down and lifts a poor sinner out of the pit of his sin and takes away the rotten rags of his sinfulness and clothes him with the beautiful garment of Christ's righteousness and washes away all his guilt and makes him an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ? Do you know why the Lord reaches down to save a sinner? It is for the praise of His glory that He should be glorified. And when it comes to these strange perplexities in life, he whom thou lovest is sick. The Lord explained the purpose. This is for the glory of God, that the Son of God should be glorified thereby. You know, believer, when you face those troubles, and our first reaction, our natural reaction, is to pray like Paul, Lord, take away the thorn. Lord, remove this. But the Lord says, I have ordained this for my glory. The Son of God shall be glorified thereby. You see, the Lord knows what will best glorify His own name. And when we keep that in view, it explains many things. Did you notice that very strange statement in verse 6 of the chapter? When the news came that Lazarus was sick, he's dying. When the Lord had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. The Lord just stayed where he was. But Lord, this is a matter of urgency. Lazarus is sick, he's dying, and we need you to come immediately, Lord. And the Lord just stayed where he was. And how many times in our lives when we cry to the Lord and we want the Lord to intervene immediately, and it seems as if the Lord is so far removed. The only way we can explain that is by what the Lord said in verse 4. This is for the glory of God, that the Son of God should be glorified thereby. You see, the Lord knows what will best glorify his own name. The Lord knows what will best glorify him. And our chief end is to glorify God. But let me put it another way. God's chief end in all that he does in our life is to glorify him. God's chief end and all that he does in our life is to glorify himself. The sovereign purpose. But notice finally the saint's privilege. There's one final thought to glean. At first, Lazarus and his sisters didn't understand the Lord's purpose. But they had a wonderful privilege. It was the privilege of access and the privilege of approach unto the Lord. They were able to bring their plight, they were able to bring their perplexity, their sorrow, their trouble, their anguish. They were able to bring it unto the Lord. Let's just look at this. Let's read these verses. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Then verse 3, notice how it begins, therefore. Therefore his sister sent unto him. Do you see this wonderful privilege? When these dark shadows fell upon their hearts and lives, they were able to bring the matter to the Lord. They came to the Lord asking him to take consideration of the matter. This is not a request. I believe it was the case they didn't know how to pray or what they should pray for. They simply said, Lord, behold, look at this, Lord. Take this into consideration. Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lord, consider this. They just knew if the Lord were simply to take recognition, if the Lord were to set his attention upon this situation, then all would be well. Many times in our perplexities, we do not know what to pray for. We do not know what is the right thing to pray for. What do we do in those circumstances? I think we should just follow what Mary and Martha did. They just brought the matter to the Lord and they said, Lord, take notice of this. Behold, look at this, Lord. Lord, take this into consideration. Look at this, Lord. And when we don't know what to pray for or how we should pray or what we should pray for, this is what we should pray. Lord, look at this. Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They were able to approach the Lord on the basis of his love. They did not come out of fear or dread. Lord, he whom thou lovest. They were able to come because they had a sense of the Lord's love for them. They perceived the love of Christ. And in that perception, they recognize that he would not turn them away. You'll notice that their approach unto the Lord was not a disappointment, because they witnessed the Lord work in a way that was beyond their comprehension. Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb 4 days. The Lord says in verse 39, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." The hot eastern sun would have already commenced the process of corruption. He had been dead 4 days. And then they took away the stone. Verse 43, when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Skeptics of the Bible have said the whole thing was concocted. That's why the Lord had to shout. The whole thing had been planned. Lazarus would be in there and the Lord would shout, and that would be the signal for him to come forth. The fact of the matter is, if the Lord had not have called Lazarus by name, then all the dead in Bethany would have come forth. Such is the power of his word. And they saw that day what they could not comprehend or imagine. Does not remind us what Paul said. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He brought the matter to the Lord, and they were not disappointed. And this is the privilege that we have as believers in all our trying circumstances. When we do not know what or how to pray, we have access unto the Lord. And we can bring it to him, and we will not be disappointed. The Lord will answer in that way which will best serve his glory, and which will without fail amaze